don't you love this time of year? Christmas is happening, and we have all the different decorations happening. There's Christmas songs on just about every station. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I start to think about Christmas, I do get overwhelmed. I've been told I'm a Scrooge. And I started wondering, why am I a Scrooge when it comes to Christmas? Because I love the season, meaning to celebrate that God drew towards us. God moved into our world. God gave us a way to have a relationship with Him. I love that, but it's all the craziness around it that so often that we just get lost in the season. We were driving home on Thanksgiving Day, and we're doing normal 80 miles an hour down 131, so we could get home. And we had to get off at Byron Center or 84th to get to Byron Center because one of my sons was there. And we get past 76th Street, and out of the blue, everybody is just stopped right there. I mean, both lanes. And I'm like thinking, okay, we got to go off the side of the road because I'm actually driving my son's car. I guess I could have got a dent in it. I wouldn't have been that sad. But anyways, we're driving along there. And 20 minutes, we're waiting and waiting and waiting to get to 84th Street. And my wife and I are like going, this is a lot of fun. And then we get to Tanger. I mean, Tanger is like a zoo of people. I mean, it is like just a wave of them, and they're all over the place. There's cops in the parking lots, and I'm thinking, what is wrong with us that we can't wait to go to a store and get a deal, right? That we would wait that long, that we'd go through all that effort. But then I started to think, this is why I'm a Scrooge, because I hate all that. But I started to think, man, people will go this far. They'll wait this long in line just to get a deal of something that they really don't need. But yet they're unwilling to make a step towards God and accept a gift and to really celebrate the season of Christmas. We hear that saying, remember the reason, but we forget, don't we? So I'm going to invite you this year just to take some time just to not be overwhelmed. Not to be so busy that you do miss out on what's going on. So we're going to take a kind of a four-week journey, and we're going to go through something really exciting called the genealogy, okay? Because when you look at the genealogy, a lot of people go, why would you even look at that? Well, this is what I think you see in the genealogy. You see it's very rich. It's very meaningful. And it reveals the mystery that God was unfolding in the world. Because if you go through the Old Testament to the New Testament, you start to see that God had a plan. And He was going to make sure that His plan happened no matter what was going on in the world around. No matter how busy people were, no matter what plans people had, He still was working to reveal this incredible mystery that God loves us, that God has sent His Son into this world to put on flesh. He sent His Son to come in this world to die for us. And it's been revealed all the way through the Old Testament. So if you have your Bibles and you want to pick them up and turn to Matthew chapter 1. What's interesting is the Bible is full of these ancient manuscripts. It's not just one single book, if you will, because it's multiple manuscripts of different people writing about what they saw. So you have in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are the Gospels. And what's really unique about the Gospels, they don't always tell the same story. They fill in little details. What's interesting, when you start to look at the Christmas story, you start to open them up, and you won't even see three of the Gospels even talking about the genealogy. You'll see them all talking about the birth of Christ in one way or another. But yet they give us this rich information when you put them alongside of each other. Now Matthew, he starts his Gospel very different. And it is with the genealogy, listing who Jesus came from, who his ancestors were. And you might think, what does that have to do with us? In fact, when you open that up, quite often most people would say, I don't even look at that. Well, if you start to look at this genealogy, you'll start to see that God wanted to show us something very amazing, that He uses people all throughout history to unfold His incredible mystery. And that's Him sending His Son into this world. And as we look at some of these characters, you're going to kind of even go, why would Matthew even list these people? Because this is how he starts out his gospel. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And then he goes on and on. And now, if you don't know who Abraham is, and you don't know who Isaac is, and you don't know who Jacob is, then you wouldn't really understand this. And keep in mind, when Matthew's writing this, he's writing it to an audience of Jewish people. And when he's writing, what he's trying to show them is that Jesus is part of a divine lineage. And it all starts with Abraham. God made this promise all the way back in the Old Testament to Abraham. And it tells us this in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is this incredible covenant that God made. It says, "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you.'" And I just love that little phrase, "go to the land that I will show you." I mean, Abraham at this time doesn't even know where he's going to go. And God appears to him and says, "I want to do something through you. I want to reveal this incredible plan called salvation to the world, but it's going to start with this covenant with you, Abraham. But this is what you got to do. You got to trust me. You got to have faith. And I'm going to take you to a land that I will show you." I mean, could you imagine the conversations that he had with his wife? "Hey, honey, we're going to go to a land that God's going to show us." And they don't even know who God is, because they served all these false gods. But God was calling him out and saying, "I'm revealing myself to you." So Abram steps out in faith, and this is what God says in verse 2. He says, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." And then he says, "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So through this incredible covenant, through these names, we start to see that God says, I'm going to be a blessing. This guy's going to be a blessing to the whole world. Because through his lineage, because of his faith and stepping out, Jesus Christ is going to come. And he starts to unfold this plan in history, and we get to watch it unfold. This covenant is a covenant that we passed on to Abraham's sons, Isaac, and then passed on to Jacob. And then God would start to build up this nation. Now, again, keep in mind, Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience. And he's trying to show them how Jesus is part of this divine lineage. So that's when you start to get these names, you're like going, these really don't really make sense to me. But here's what happens, is when you start to trace the lineage, they were waiting for a Messiah to come. They were waiting for this Messiah to come through King David. And if they could point that Jesus actually came through this lineage, then the Jewish people just might listen. And then Matthew kind of takes a little side turn as we start to read through this lineage a little bit. And I start to wonder, why does Matthew do some of the things that he does? Because he starts to list this lineage. You got these important people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he kind of takes this little turn a little bit later. And this is what I think is unique about the Bible. In history, if somebody wanted to be wrote about, like it was an emperor, he would hire a historian to write about him. And he would only want him to report all the good things about him and all the good things that have happened in his family, all of his war victories that he's done, all the things that he's done for the people. He'd want to be kind of glorified. But every time in the Bible, what you see when it's opened up, all the ugly underbelly, if you will, is exposed sometimes. And I think that's what's so beautiful about the Bible, because it's very true, it's very honest, it's very open. It's like Matthew goes, the reason that I'm writing this genealogy is so that you get the point of what Christmas is about. And he starts to mention these people, and he starts to say Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Tamar. Now, if you're a Jew, or if you know the Old Testament, you've been going, Matthew, what are you doing? Do you know the story of Tamar? I mean, this is something that you would leave out of the lineage. And by the way, normally in somebody's lineage and their genealogy, they would not list women. It'd be just the head of the household, the males. But all of a sudden, here's Matthew going, Tamar. Tamar, it's a story that there's verses out of it I wouldn't probably read in front of the congregation. And it's a book that you would want to get into and dig into a little bit deeper, because it's an amazing story, but it's heart-wrenching and it's very, if you will, dicey. But all of a sudden, Matthew is like bringing this up, and the Jewish people that are listening to it are like going, Tamar, why would you do that? And then he goes on, Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Abinadab, Abinadab, the father of Nahson, Nahson, the father of Salomon, Salom, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. What? Rahab the what? Do you remember the story? Rahab the prostitute. All of a sudden he's like, oh, can you imagine the Jewish people all of a sudden going, what? I mean, imagine you and I going to heaven and saying, hey, Rahab, the lady from the Old Testament. I mean, so these Jewish people are probably like scratching their heads going, why? Why are you doing this, Matthew? Why are you bringing these stories and these people of conflict into it? And then he goes on, he goes, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Well, Ruth, she's a Moabite. She's not even part of the divine lineage of David. So why would Matthew do this? Because it almost smears the character of Jesus and his lineage, meaning that he's got some things in his lineage that aren't so healthy. You have Tamar. You have Rahab, who is not from the Jewish culture. You have Ruth, who is not from the Jewish culture. His bloodlines like would be tainted. Why would he be doing this? Because he wants us to understand something. That these people are the point of Christmas. The mystery that God had unfolded is this world is filled with sin. These are sinful people. People have sins. And the very purpose of Christmas is sending Christ in the world to take care of that. So he starts to put these names in there. And then he goes on, Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of King David. Well, hey, we finally got there, right? Let's just stop there, Matthew. I mean, this will be like his Jewish audience, okay? You just connected him to the lineage of David because there's a promise to David that God made that there's going to be a king on the throne forever and ever. And that was going to be the Messiah, the one that was to come. And he would reign throughout all generations, all eternity. And so it's like, okay, this long-awaited Messiah that we've been waiting for, we got a connection. Now Jesus is related to David. But then he goes on, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Who's Uriah's wife? Bathsheba. Can you imagine the Jewish people are going, come on, why would you even mention that? And even the way he says it, Solomon, who's the son of Uriah's wife? What? He doesn't even mention her name. And can you imagine the Jewish people just going, okay, King David, he was a mighty king. Can't you tell something good about King David's story? I mean, this is like probably King David's story that he probably wants to forget about, that King David, he saw his best friend's wife bathing, and he had lust in his heart, and so he made plans to actually kill his best friend, and he took his wife. You would think that the Jewish people would have been going, come on, Matthew, why would you do that? Again, Matthew understood the point of the real story. Matthew understood that these people were the point of why Jesus came into the world. He understood that this world was filled with sin and God had to do something about it. And he begins to reveal this plan. Now, when you start to think about it, I think, why didn't he mention some other good women? I mean, he could have, instead of using Rahab and Tamar and Bathsheba or Uriah's wife, he could have used Sarah. He could have used Rebecca, which is an incredible story, incredible woman. He could have used any of those, but he chose these people. But again, he understands this is what Christmas is really about. He understands that the point of the story that he's getting ready to write about are these people. That they needed a Savior. That they needed God to do something that was beyond them to save them and to redeem them. Because what has happened is mankind had drifted away from God. And Matthew, this tax collector, this guy that you'd kind of say is less favored in culture. He's writing the story. And I just imagine as he's writing this story, and he started out in this genealogy, and he's going, Tamar, man, I can relate to her. Rahab, she's got to be in there because she's just like I was. Oh, man, I got to talk about Bathsheba. Because he wanted people to know that God's plan included all these people, included sinners. Included that this incredible plan that God has been planning since sin came into the world. And he's revealing it to mankind. So I just imagine Matthew was smiling every time he came to one of these names. He wasn't doing it out of rebellion. He wasn't doing it out of trying to smear the Jewish background or smear who Jesus was. He was trying to get to people to understand that these people were real people. That God's plan included all people from all nations, not just the Jewish nation. And Matthew, if you understand who Matthew is, maybe you can understand why he writes the genealogy this way. It tells us in Matthew chapter 9 that there's a day that Jesus was walking, or he was actually on a boat, and heading towards Capernaum. And he got off the shore in Capernaum, and these people bring a friend and lay him at the feet of Christ. And it kind of picks up in the story. And this is what Matthew is saying. This is when I met Jesus for the first time. And he says, this is what happened. Jesus stepped into the boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Well, that's not why this man was brought to Jesus. The man was brought to Jesus because Jesus was known as a healer. And they knew that Jesus had already healed the blind man. He knows that Jesus touched leopards and healed them. So these people knew that he could heal. So they bring their friend, "I just want you to heal him." And Jesus does something so crazy. That he always kind of blows the Pharisees out of the water, the people out of the water. It's like one minute he's healing people, and the next minute he's going, "I'm here to forgive sins." And he says to this man, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven." But he's still on the mat. But then what happens is what he's doing, he's declaring this: "I'm God. I have the authority, yes, to heal, but I have the authority to forgive sins." And this really upsets the Pharisees, it tells us. In verse 3, it says, "At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, 'This fellow is blaspheming.' So they heard Jesus say, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" And they knew this, that the only person that could forgive sins is God. And so they immediately know that Jesus is equating himself to God. And this makes them very, very angry. But Jesus does what he always does. He knew what was going on. Tells us in verse 4, "Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, 'Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins.' So he said to the paralyzed man, 'Get up, take your mat, and go home.' And then the man got up and he went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe. They praised God who had given such authority to man." I mean, just imagine that moment. Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." People are upset. And Jesus is like going, "So tell me which is easier. This man that's been paralyzed, to tell him to get up and take his mat and walk, or his sins are forgiven? Oh, by the way, just so you can see that I am who I say that I am, I'm going to tell this man to get up and walk." And this guy gets up, takes his mat, and walks away. Just imagine how amazed and astonished the people were. There had to be a buzz because this boat probably came into a port where they would have had to pay taxes. And then everybody was in awe, and I'm sure Matthew was at his tax collector booth because it tells us that he's at his booth. He hasn't met Jesus yet. He's heard about it. He probably gets the buzz that, hey, there's this guy. He set his foot on shore, and he's healed this guy that's been paralyzed. And then Matthew's probably thinking, well, I got to collect a tax because that's what he does. And it says this in the next verse. And just imagine this. This is the very first time that Matthew comes in contact with Jesus that's recorded. And I can just imagine the thoughts that are going through Matthew's mind right now, because he's meeting the Messiah. He's meeting the one that all Scripture has been pointing to, that people have been looking forward to. but yet he's not living in a way that is honoring to him at all. And it tells us in verse 9, it says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector booth. So this is what he's doing. This is probably, Matthew, if he had to tell you, this is probably one of his most embarrassing moments. He meets the Messiah, the one that can forgive sins, the one who makes our relationship right with God, and he's collecting taxes. Now, tax, you might not think of anything of it, but in their culture, a tax collector was a bad person. He was despised. Quite often, the Jewish people, they would walk by him, and they'd either turn their backs, they may sneer at him, and they may even spit on him, because they were looked at as kind of the lowest of the low, kind of the scum of the earth, if you will, because what they did is they paid Rome to earn the right to tax food, to tax like somebody coming in and kind of anchoring their boat and at the docks and any roads of travel that were major travels. They were to collect taxes. And then what they did is they collected taxes for Rome. And Rome was smart, because Rome understood that if they took taxes from these people, then these people would rebel. So they hired people within the countries to collect taxes. And then those people earned the right to collect taxes. And then they added more fees on top of that. So they were getting rich off of their own countrymen, off of their own nation. And they were just despised. And you've heard me say this before. What I think is interesting is you see in Scripture where it says there's sinners and then there's tax collectors. There's a whole group of sinners. All these people are sinners. You have people who lie, who cheat, who do all these things that are called sinners, prostitutes, people that are drunk. All these people that are in this group called sinners. But then you have this unique group, tax collectors. They're like the worst of the worst. And Matthew, if you just imagine him in that moment, has got to be going, what am I going to do? This is somebody who's done miracles and forgives sins, and he's approaching me, and he's talking to me, and he has a question for me. He wants to be my friend. He wants me to follow him. Well, the only people that he's ever associated with was sinners and tax collectors, because Matthew could not associate with anybody else. Matthew, a tax collector, could not go into the temple because he was considered unclean. He couldn't go and participate in the religious offerings of the day to receive the forgiveness of sin. He was a person who was hopeless, a person that was far, far away from God. But here you have Jesus walking up to him, and he simply says, follow me. Follow me. This is what the Savior says. This is what God in flesh comes up, the righteous one, the holy one, coming up and saying to Matthew the tax collector, follow me. And then it says, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. I mean, this must have been a really awkward moment for the disciples. Because the disciples are following Jesus because they believe that he might be the one. They might not be convinced yet, but they think he is. And they know that for him to win the Pharisees over, he can't associate with sinners and tax collectors, especially tax collectors. And I can just imagine Peter in this moment getting so outraged, because Peter is the hothead, right? Jesus, what are you doing? Why would you walk up to this guy, a tax collector, where I wanted to spit on him, where I wanted to turn my back on him, and you say, follow me? Imagine Matthew's thoughts. Matthew's going, what are these people going to do? What are these disciples going to do? How are they going to respond to me? Because in the past, this is the way that people responded to me. They despised me. They hated me. Now Jesus, the one, says, come and follow me. And that's not the end of the story. Jesus says, we're going to go to your house. And we're going to have dinner. Can you imagine Peter in the background? Jesus, are you serious? I can't go there because tax collectors had like a tax collector cootie that if you got in contact with them, you were unclean and you couldn't go into the temple. The Pharisees wouldn't go into this house even because they knew that it was an unclean place. And they're like, we're not going in there because we can't go do and take part in our religious rituals that they normally would take part in. And Peter's like, Jesus, for real? We're going to go into that house of the sinners and the tax collectors and dine with them? And Jesus goes, yes. So just imagine when he's writing that genealogy and he comes to those names. He's going, Rahab, she's just like me. She's part of the lineage of Christ. She's the point of the story, the whole story of Christ, that we are sinners, every one of us, and we needed a Savior. Matthew throws a big party. They have a big dinner, and Matthew eventually starts to follow him. And what happens is outside, the Pharisees are upset. There's a buzz. Why is this Jesus, the one who you've just said that he is the Son of God, that he can forgive sins, and he actually just had a man that was paralyzed and told him to get up and walk, and he gets up and walks. Why is he in there? They didn't understand it either. Jesus gets wind of this, and listen to what Jesus says. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." It's not the healthy, but the sick. I mean, could you imagine all of this big party going on? Matthew and his friends are told that they're sick. I mean, Matthew could have got upset, right? He could have got offended. But Matthew understands something. He is sick. He's spiritually sick. He can't go and approach God according to the religious systems of the day. He can't even get near the temple because of who he is. And as Matthew is writing that genealogy, he's going, when Jesus came, he changed everything. He made a way that I can approach God, a sinner, a tax collector. He broke down the barriers and he changed the rules. He changed the laws and made a way for me. And that's the point of the story that he's getting ready to write, his gospel, that Jesus is the one that we've waited for. Jesus is the mystery that God has been pointing to all through the Old Testament. I mean, just imagine what Matthew is, hears those words, and he could have been offended. But the truth is, I think when we're confronted with the reality that we are sinful people, meaning we're far away from God, I don't think there's one person in here that wouldn't admit that. But if I came to you and I started saying, you're a wicked person, da 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 da, and there's no way you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, you'd be upset. But you can understand being spiritually sick. You can understand being separated from God, and this is what Matthew kind of accepts. I'm separated to God, and there's no way for me to get to him. I am sick. And then Jesus says, but go, and he says this to the Pharisees and the It says, but go and learn what this means. And this is kind of quoting from the Old Testament. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus point blank just says, this is why he came into the world. This is what Christmas is really about. Sin entered into this world when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And ever since then, God has been initiating a plan. And that plan has been to redeem us, to bring salvation to his creation, the created ones, you and I. And he was going to do it through his son. And he was going to use all these different people from all different backgrounds. There's sin, all of them are sinful. And he was going to use them for his glory to bring his son into the world. And he starts to unfold this incredible mystery in history. And he uses very unusual people throughout the scriptures. And as he does this, to me, I just love to see it just unfold. Because we know that this world is broken. We know that sin has entered into it. But we have a God that says, I'm not going to stand by and just let my creation fall. I'm not going to stand by and let a Matthew who can't come to the temple, can't even approach me, I am not going to stand by and let that happen. I am going to send my son into the world and he is going to take on flesh. He's going to become God incarnate. And he's going to walk this earth and he's going to live a perfect life. He's going to administer love and kindness and compassion and mercy And people are going to see his graciousness, and then he's going to die. And I'm going to raise him from the dead to give my people a way to approach me. You know, Christmas is really about God drawing near to us and God drawing us to him. So if you start thinking about Christmas and it's a tree, you think about it's the lights, you think it's about a flowers, so you think it's about all the presents, Matthew would go, you're missing the mark. Because the whole story of Christmas is that God moved into the world because there were sinners here. And he wanted them to be redeemed. He wanted them to be set free. He wanted them to be restored. And Matthew, as he's writing these words, I just love just looking into the beginning of this, because we're going to look at Rahab. We're going to look at part of Tamar. And we're going to look at one other character that God uses. And hopefully you'll see that God, when Jesus came into the world, he removed a whole system. Today, people believe this system, that if you do enough good things, you'll get into the kingdom of heaven. If you pray enough, maybe you can get there. Or if you show compassion and mercy and do all this work for him, you can get there. Jesus did away with that. He wiped that out. He said, that's not how you can come into a relationship with God. He says it's through Christ and through Christ alone. It's by accepting this incredible gift. And when you accept that gift, it's all been done for you already through Christ. And then he says, this is what I want from you at Christmas. I want you to surrender. I want you to accept the gift in full. And when you accept that gift in full, you're part of his kingdom, an everlasting kingdom that's going to have no end. When you accept that gift, you get the forgiveness of sins. You get restored. You get to draw near to God. You get to have the living God living inside of you. These are all the things that Christmas is really about. So this Christmas, take time to marvel at what God did. To get some excitement that God loved you so much that he wouldn't let you be, that he was going to come into this world and die for you, personally. Not just you, but for the sins of the world, he says he died for. So this is an incredible gift. If you haven't accepted that gift, then make this Christmas a time where you accept it fully. Because you can't do anything to win the affection of God. All you have to do is accept the gift of Christ. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning. We thank you for Christmas, Lord. We thank you that you saw that we had such a great need, that you moved heaven and earth and brought your son here. God, help us to not forget that, Lord. Help us not to go through Christmas as dinners and presents and busyness, but help us to really just take moments where we just are in awe that the creator of heaven and earth, the one who spoke things into existence, entered this world for us. God, help us to just take moments where we're just celebrating and we're praising you for the type of God that you are, that you have our best in mind, and you wanted to give up what was best, and that was your son for us. God, help us to submit to you more and more and grow in you. In Jesus' name.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit gaineschurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.